Amen. Well, good morning, church. How are you this morning? Good. It is so good to be here with you. Jesus, only Jesus. Amen. Jesus, only Jesus. So good to be here with you. We're going to be back in Colossians this morning. We're going to be finishing out chapter 1. And we've been in Colossians, and we've been asking the question, where is your hope? And just how Paul has taken us back over and over again, that our hope is in Christ alone, and talking about how we have that tendency to drift. And last couple of weeks, we've looked at who Christ is, exactly who Christ is, and how Christ is enough. And we've looked at our need for him as our Redeemer, that we do have that need for him to be our Redeemer, and he is our Redeemer. And now, we're going to see in these next few verses how Paul gives an overview of his own ministry, okay? It's an overview of his own ministry. You see, for Paul, the reality of who Christ is, our need for Christ, and who we are in Christ gave shape to his ministry, that gave shape to his ministry. So looking at Paul describe his ministry gives us kind of a ministry roadmap of sorts. A roadmap that allows us to zoom in on our lives and ask, how do I view my work in ministry? How do I view what God has me doing in ministry? You see, we may be tempted to look at a ministry of Paul and look at the life of Paul, look at Paul himself and say, well, he's a bit of a super Christian, right? You're reading the Bible of what God used Paul for. He said, well, he's a bit of a maybe a super Christian, or God had him doing great things, or that's not my calling in life. You know, I'm not in full-time vocational ministry, and so the pressure is off me a little bit. So Paul might be a little extreme. The pressure's off me a little bit. We have a tendency maybe to view it that way. However, Paul is given a metaphor earlier in this chapter, here in Colossians, in verse 18. If you look there, you'll see he describes Christ as the head of the body, the church. This metaphor is helpful in gaining a proper perspective of the work God has each of us doing. He calls the church a body. Christ is the head in that he is a couple of things. One, he's the authority over the church, but two, he is the source of the power of the church. He's the authority over the church, but he's the source of the power of the church. The body moves and functions under the power of the head. And in 1 Corinthians, I'll have this passage up here. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the same metaphor for the church, and he makes some bright and vivid connections about how the human body functions together, and then how about the church, we function together as well. So this is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 19. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? Okay, it's a beautiful metaphor Paul is laying out here, and it's very important that we understand that each of us have a role and a function in the body of Christ, and it's very important, and we need to take it very seriously. We have a tendency to lose perspective on this in maybe a couple of different ways. All right, the first way we can lose perspective on this is pride. Maybe we can think of our role as perhaps a little bit more important than maybe other roles, okay? And maybe we take ourselves a little more seriously than we should, and we have a bit of sinful pride about our abilities. But you think about how silly that is. Even in as we look at this metaphor, we think it's silly in that we remember Christ is the head, and he's giving us any abilities that we have anyway. So it's not about our strength. It's not about what we can do, and it's not about how great we are. Christ is the one giving us the power to do it anyway. So one we can fall into is pride. The second thing we can fall into, perhaps, when we lose perspective on the role and function each of us has in the body, is indifference. Perhaps we can say we fall into thinking our role is not as important. And so we don't really take it as seriously as we should. We say, well, I'm not Paul. I don't have a big calling and a big function. What can happen is we start to treat our role that way. We start to treat our role and our function as kind of unimportant. And we don't work at letting the gospel inform our part. So for example, perhaps you're saying, you know, I'm not a missionary, or I'm not out there. I'm just a mom, okay? It's not a big upfront role. It doesn't maybe seem that important. Perhaps you start to feel disconnected from the function of the body of Christ. But let me tell you, could you imagine a more important role than mothering the next generation, nurturing in the next generation a love for God and a dependence on the gospel? Could you imagine a more important role than that? But the problem is we've adopted the world's definitions of what it means to be important, of what importance is. Paul never viewed his ministry like that. He never viewed his ministry as on his own. He never viewed his ministry as separate from. He never viewed his ministry as more important than the work that God was doing in the church around the world as a whole. He was always zooming out and keeping in perspective what God was doing around the world and through the church as a whole. And so this snapshot that we see of Paul's ministry is a goldmine of how to look at ministry in the church in general, and also at the work God has us doing in our own specific role in the body of Christ. Okay, so with all that being said, let's look at verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Amen. Well, we're going to somewhat work backwards through this passage, okay? Maybe seems a little different. We're going to give it a go. We're going to somewhat work backwards through this passage, and we're going to see four things about Paul's ministry, okay? Four things that kind of give us a roadmap. All right, the first thing, so your first fill-in will be the goal. The goal. We look at verse 28. The last part of verse 28 says this. The goal being that the church is brought to maturity. The goal being that the church is brought to maturity, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So two things stand out here. Present everyone mature in Christ. The church brought to maturity. Two things stand out here in the goal. One is a focus on others. Okay? Paul in his ministry had a focus for the glory of God on others. The focus is on the maturity of the body, not just the maturity of himself. The gifts that God has given us and the role that he has us in is not primarily about us. It is for the benefit of other believers. Now, I'm not downplaying the importance of focusing on our own walk with Christ. I'm not going to downplay that at all. But Paul is demonstrating the heart we need to have for the spiritual lives of our church family. This needs to be a focus. So I want you to kind of focus in on maybe a common scene that you have had when you're with your families, okay? Think of all the work that goes into a meal at a huge family gathering. So think of when you've had a huge family gathering and there's people there and you're preparing a meal, and think about that experience. Think of the good times preparing the food, okay? Think of the good time coming together, setting the table, talking and laughing together, enjoying conversation, say, hey, how you doing? What's going on in your life? What's going on in my life? How you doing with that? And what's new? What's going on? All these conversations, everyone's having a great time. All right, now it comes finally as time to eat, you know, smelling good. Like next week, we're going to try to pay attention to what's going on. You're going to be smelling chicken. It's going to be hard, right? But so this food's smelling good. It's time to eat. And so we close our eyes. Everyone prays. After prayer, you open your eyes and you notice that during the prayer, the bum uncle who lived in the back bedroom has shown up. He's gotten in the front of the line. Don't look at me like that. You all have that guy in the family, right? And if you're like, my family doesn't have that, you might be that guy. Just saying. he's gotten in the front of the line. He takes his food. He avoids eye contact with anyone else. And then he heads back to his room with his food. And what's everyone thinking? Does this guy think about anyone but himself? Does this guy think about anyone but himself? Yet how easy it is to kind of have that relationship with our church family, with the body of Christ. We'll show up for Sundays, but outside of that, there isn't a whole lot of intentionality to get involved in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we have crazy busy lives, and getting deep into the lives of other people takes time that we just don't have, or I just don't like getting into deep conversation with other people, or we can come up with all these excuses perhaps, but we see from the example of Paul that the way God has set up the church to function requires us to genuinely care about each other's walk with Christ. Yes, we need to be paying attention to our walk with Christ, absolutely, but we need to genuinely care about others' walks with Christ. And we see this from the example, from the way that the church to function requires us to care. This does not mean that everyone needs to be a huge extroverted personality. That's not what this is saying. It also does not mean that every conversation has to go crazy deep. And it also doesn't mean that you have to be everybody's best friend. Okay, but what this does mean is that as a part of the body of Christ, we should be able to look at our lives and see that there are people in our church who we are pouring into their lives. And we are walking alongside them, and we are encouraging them in their walk with Christ. Okay, we should be able to see that. We should be able to open our, look at our lives and see that there are people that we're walking alongside, that we're coming alongside, and we're ministering to them, and we really know them, and they really know us. So that's the first thing, a focus on others. The second thing is the focus on spiritual growth, all right? The goal being that we present everyone mature in Christ. So the focus is on maturity. Paul was focusing on the spiritual growth of those who had professed their faith in Christ. Now, you might have a question here, and your question might be this. Shouldn't our primary focus being on seeing people get saved, shouldn't that be our primary focus? Doesn't Paul seem to be missing it here a little bit? Why is he focusing on maturity as the goal? Paul is not downplaying the importance of spreading the good news of the gospel to the lost. And I'm not saying that either. But he is saying that our sanctification is just as important to our salvation as our justification is. Our sanctification is just as important to our salvation as our justification. You can't have one without the other. See, the Bible tells nothing of someone who gets saved but then doesn't grow in their faith. All right, there's this prevalent, very prevalent idea that what really matters is just that you get saved. Maybe you say that prayer. That's all that matters. And all the other stuff about growing in your faith, the going deeper in the Word or learning more about good theology or growing in your knowledge of Christ, all of that stuff is just kind of optional. Okay? It's kind of like footnotes in a book. Like you read a book and you go, you see there's footnotes, and you're like, well, I might read one or two if it looks interesting, but it's not really required reading. Well, the problem with this is that you have to ignore a whole lot of the New Testament and call it optional reading if you really believe that. The fact is, one of the signs that you are truly alive in Christ is that you are growing and maturing in your walk with Him. Okay? But listen, here's the amazing part. Here's the amazing part. When you grow closer to Christ, guess what happens? You tell other people about Jesus. That's part of growing and maturing in Christ, is that you are sharing the gospel. And natural outpouring of our faith is joining in the proclamation of the gospel. We've talked about that in weeks past. You see, here's the thing. Mature disciples make disciples. Mature disciples make disciples. This is how the church in Colossae was born. All right, think back on the story we've heard. Paul didn't convert everyone and wasn't him who talked to everyone, and it was his ministry that they all came to Christ, and he didn't plant that church. God used Paul to pour into and disciple Epaphras, who as he grew in his faith, he went back to his hometown and he started a church. Someone growing in maturity begins to reproduce their faith. It pours out of them, and it has an effect. As you're growing in that, as you're growing in your knowledge and your love for God, as you mature in your spiritual walk, it pours out, and you are sharing your faith all the time. Example, a few weeks ago, someone was here working at the church on the sprinklers. All right, so there's been a lot of the day just kind of doing some maintenance on the sprinkler system around here. And at one point during the day, I look out my window, and I see Reuben in the backyard playing baseball, which is not an uncommon thing. But then I see the guy who's working on the sprinklers pitching the ball to Reuben. Reuben doesn't know this guy from Adam. He just met this guy. And so he's out there, he's pitching the ball to Reuben. And then I see Reuben stop and say, no. You got to pitch it over here, and you got to pitch it this way. So here's the thing. He's not only got him pitching, but he's giving him pointers on how to do it. Not only did he convert him to backyard baseball, he's already discipling him in the process. All right? Reuben loves baseball, and it pours out of him, and he's got complete strangers buying into it, and he's giving them pointers on how to do it. When you are growing in your knowledge and your love of the Lord, it pours out of you. It pours out of you. So that's the goal. The goal. All right, so that takes us to the process. The second thing in our fill in the blank this morning is look at this passage, ministry roadmap. One is the goal, two is the process. Verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Two overarching themes that we see here. One is you teach the word. So the first part of the process is we teach the word. The beautiful thing is that we can know the way that God has called us to live. All right, how to grow in your faith and how to know how God wants us to live and how to grow closer to Him. It's not something that we have to guess about. We can know. We don't have to guess at it. We don't have to sit and wonder, hey, I hope my life is honoring to God. I hope I'm doing the right thing. I hope I'm growing in my faith. He gives us the way in His Word. 2 Timothy 3, I'll have this up on the screen. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we know the way. We can know the way. He has revealed in His Word. So we look at a couple things in this verse in 28 in Colossians 1. It says, teaching with all wisdom. So briefly here, wisdom here is referring to practical discernment. Not only can we know the truth of the Word of God, we need to be making the connection of how this applies in our lives. All right, so if God's Word says this, if I'm supposed to be living this way, if I'm supposed to be abstaining from these things, I'm supposed to be doing these things that we learn in Scripture, we need to be applying that to our lives. Or how does that change the way that I live? That is teaching in wisdom. The warning here that we see in verse 28. When we see the places in our lives that are not honoring to God, we need to be willing to lovingly come alongside and gently encourage each other to deal with the sin in our lives. As we're teaching the Word of God, as we're proclaiming the Word of God, we need to be in each other's lives. And when we see sin, we need to be willing to gently encourage and say, all right, let's move away from that sin. Let's repent from that sin and come alongside. That's what we need to be doing. We're teaching the Word. So let's zoom in for a second on your circle. Think about your circle. Think about your relationships. Think about your family. In the place where God has you ministering, think about your role in the body. Are you pointing people to Scripture and how the Word of God applies to their lives where they are? Are your relationships the kind where confession of sin is, where there is confession of sin happening and you're coming alongside them and you're helping them deal with that sin? Are you having the kind of relationships with those in the church where there is confession of sin, where you're truly coming alongside, hey, these are my struggles, this is what I'm dealing with? And are you coming alongside them and helping them deal with that and pointing them to Scripture and praying with them? Are your relationships, are our relationships together as a church, are they characterized by that? There is a picture, I'm going to throw this picture up on the screen, of a painting. This is a painting that's in... over in Germany and in Wittenberg, where Luther would have preached. And it's a painting of Martin Luther. And there's three things about this painting. It's a famous painting. It was painted like 500 years ago. There's three things about this painting that I want to point out. One, you're going to notice that Martin Luther, he's the one preaching. Where does he have his left hand? On the Word of God. All right? That's the first thing about this. When we preach, when we minister, we proclaim the truth about the Word of God. It's not our thoughts, it's not our ideas, it's not what we think is important. It is the Word of God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is he is preaching the Word and he's facing the congregation. Okay? He's facing the congregation. There is a deep desire for the Word to impact the lives of your church, knowing each other, walking alongside each other, having a relationship with each other. There's no way we could really know this, but we know that from writing on the painting and knowing from what the painter said that in that crowd is Luther's wife, his son, and the guy who painted the painting himself. He was a friend of Luther's, and it's Cronach. And he's in that. There's the idea that there's relationships. There's people that we love. There's people who we know, and we want each other to be following Christ, and that is a desire we have. The third aspect of this painting brings us to the second overarching theme of the process here in our passage, and that is Luther is pointing to Christ. So we teach the Word. That's the first part of the process. The second part is we point to Christ. Verse 25, on the last part of it, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. See, what Paul is saying here, all right, so let's ask, what is he saying here? What is Paul saying here about a mystery? All right, what is Paul saying here about something that was hidden, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Well, in order to grasp what he's talking about here, we need to zoom out a bit and remember the context of this letter. Remember, Paul is dealing with the heresy that is coming into the church in Colossae. He's combating false teachers who's saying there's this new mystery. There's this new secret knowledge, this secret code that you need in order to grow in your knowledge of God. There's these other things. You need Christ plus some other stuff. You need to bring other stuff to the table. You need more than Christ. And they're saying, this is a new mystery, some new secret knowledge. And Paul is saying, you want mystery? Here's a mystery, but it's not your kind of mystery. It's not some secret code or secret knowledge. It's not adding any self-efforts to the gospel. Rather, the mystery that was hidden but is now revealed, is Christ in us, the hope of glory. You see, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about something that was to a lesser degree or partially known in the Old Testament, but now has been made so much clearer. Think back to the Old Testament. Think about the tabernacle. The presence of God was with his people, but he was with them in a way that always reminded them that their efforts were never going to be good enough to deal with their sin and fully bring them back into relationship with God. Think about the tabernacle. They had endless sacrifices, endless burnt offerings, and only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Only the high priest could do that. And even then, he could only do it once a year. And even then, he could only go in once a year after there'd been much sacrifice and much shedding of blood. And Hebrews 9 tells us that all of these sacrifices, while they were sufficient to cover our sin for a while, they could only deal with the outward man. They could never deal with the real problem of sin that's inside of us. They could never deal with the inward man. It could never perfect the conscience of the worshiper, as Hebrews 9 says. But Hebrews 9 verse 11 gives the beautiful picture of what all the Old Testament was pointing to. So I'm just going to read a few verses from Hebrews 9 here. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead, from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" The Old Testament law and the sacrificial system was a constant reminder that our sin had separated us from God. Our efforts would never be enough to have that relationship restored, but it was also pointing forward to something. The perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, would shed his own blood for us. It was all pointing to Christ. Christ came, Christ died, and he rose again. And now the problem of sin was truly dealt with. We could never fix ourselves on our own efforts, but the blood of Jesus has brought redemption. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ. Amen, church. While this was a mystery to the generations before Christ, it's not a mystery anymore. His saints, Jew or Gentile, we are the people of God. We have been sealed with the promise. Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, and we have a personal relationship with him. We don't offer sacrifices on the altar. We don't earn anything in our efforts. Christ in us is our hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we point the lost world to Christ. That's what we do. But we also point each other to Christ. We have a tendency to want to go back to the tabernacle. All right? We have a tendency to do that. We try to mature in our faith and deal with our sins in our own efforts. We'll say, "I need to be a better husband." We'll say, "I need to have a more robust prayer life. I need to do. What I'll do is I'll try harder. I will be better. I will conquer this." What we're saying is that we think our sin is something that we can conquer. But if you think you can do this on your own, then you have no idea how bad your sin is. We have no idea how bad our sin is. You see, the Old Testament sacrificial system was a constant reminder that our sin is so bad, something had to die for it. But the gospel says, yes, your sins require death. But Jesus died that death. And since Jesus died that death for you, what is possible is repentance and forgiveness. The constant rhythm of the Christian life is brokenness over sin and repentance of sin. Brokenness over sin and repentance of sin. Christ doing the work in us. This is how we grow in maturity. The Christian life is so much not about our doing, but what about Jesus has done and is doing in us. This is the process. Teach the word. Point to Christ. But let's take a moment and talk a little bit about the struggle, and that's the third thing, the struggle. We need to talk about the struggle a little bit. Why, after 2,000 years of the church, is this something that we still need reminding of? The fact is, when the pressure gets turned up in the culture against the gospel, there is a real temptation to start redefining things. All right, the temptation is there. Example, our post-Christian culture, going to church, so think about a post-Christian culture. Going to church used to be a social benefit, but now it's not even a neutral issue. Now there's actually perhaps even the risk of a social cost for going to church. I've heard this story before. Peter Drucker, who was a business management kind of guru in the last century, he talked about how he moved to New York in the mid-1930s. And he was going into a bank, and he was going to get a loan to buy a house. And one of the things that the loan officer wanted to know was, well, I'd like to know where you go to church so I could talk to your pastor. Would that ever happen now? No. No, now there's a real danger. People might, if they find out you go to church, they might think that you're bigoted. All right? They might have a real problem. They might think, oh, actually, he's not very open-minded. They're not very open-minded. There could be a social cost to finding out that you're a Christian now. So the pressure on the church is to start redefining sin a little bit, redefining the gospel a little bit, perhaps looking at the Bible and saying, well, maybe we've missed the point of the gospel a bit, and that's really not that we're dead in our sin in need of redemption, but rather Jesus is helping us become a better version of ourselves. Maybe that's what the gospel is. So when we gather, we aren't going to have words like sin. And we're not going to talk about hell. And those aren't going to be things that we focus on. But we have to trust the process. We can't shy away, church. Anyone who's known me for a few minutes knows that I'm a Cubs fan. And in the past, the Cubs have been good. They're struggling now. But a few years ago, they're in the playoffs, and they had just won a very, very, very difficult series against the St. Louis Cardinals, where it was just intense. Every game was kind of to the wire. It went the full five games there. And Joe Maddon was asked, all right, so what's it like when you managing through those high-pressure situations when the whole world is watching, everything's coming down on your decisions of who you're going to bring into pitch and who's going to bat and what's going to be your approach. And what Joe Maddon says is, it is in those moments that it is most important that you trust the process. You trust what it is that got you there. You know we're going to have this approach, and this is the process we've used at the bullpen, and this is the approach we've had at the plate. It's important that we don't get caught up in the moment and change under the pressure, but that we trust the process when the pressure is turned up. Well, remember who Paul's writing to and the confusion that the false teaching is bringing and the negative effect it is having on the church. We need to be reminded that Christ is the one who is going to anchor us in disorienting circumstances. The temptation is to get more fancy with, well, there must be something missing. You see, Paul's writing to this church, and they're coming up all kinds of pressure and being tempted to change the gospel, and he's saying, no, we have to anchor ourselves in Christ. We can't be tempted. We can't fall into the temptation of changing the gospel just because the pressure is getting turned up. Paul talks about suffering
for the gospel. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Remember, Paul's writing this from prison. He's not someone telling the church to be strong while he's sitting back. He's all in. He's poured out everything for the sake of the gospel, and he is laying it all on the line to see the people of God grow in maturity. He is putting feet to what he claims in Romans 1, where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, so we're back to maybe Paul just being a super Christian. How does he do this? How can he say, I rejoice in my suffering? He said, I'm not that strong. Well, that takes us to the fourth and final thing. And that is, we've seen the goal, we've seen the process, we've seen the struggle. The fourth is the mindset. The mindset starts by remembering the life of Christ. Jesus was hated. His enemies wanted to inflict injuries on him, and that didn't stop when Jesus ascended into heaven. Now the enemies of God have turned their hatred on those who stand on the gospel. This is how Paul was filling up what was lacking in Christ's affliction. This is the reality of being proclaimers of the gospel in a broken world that is hostile to Christ. They persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute us. Jesus, in fact, said, we will have trouble. So we have to recognize that this is par for the course. Paul recognizes and embraces this reality when he ends this passage by calling his ministry, in verse 29 there, a toil and a struggle. But the idea of toil, all right, let's just be honest about that. The idea of toil, idea of struggle, that's counterintuitive, right? We chase this idea that God blessing us is ease. God's blessing is ease. Or God's blessing is comfort. Or God's blessing is times of prosperity. There is something in us that naturally pushes against the Christian life and ministry being a struggle. So what do we do? How do we continue to be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel when there is a social cost? How do I get over my natural bent towards wanting God's blessing to mean comfort and ease and my tendency to shy away from times that are difficult? How am I going to be strong in that? How am I going to do that? Notice how Paul ends verse 29. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all whose energy? His energy. That he powerfully works within me. The answer is that we lean into the gospel. I daily have to pray something of this nature. Right? This is just me opening up my life. This is a prayer of this sort that I have to pray every day. It goes something like this. God, forgive me for wanting and in some ways expecting you to give me the life that I want. A life that is not characterized by suffering for you, but rather one that is comfortable. God, I repent that I do not rejoice in suffering, but rather suffering makes me question your goodness to me. So often I forget that you struggled for me. Not only that, you died for me and rose from the grave, defeating death that I may have life everlasting, and yet I want more. Forgive me of this. Forgive me of these sins. Give me the strength to be bold in proclaiming your gospel. Help me find joy in the toil and in the struggle. Repent of sin. Stand on what we know to be true. Find your strength in Christ who is at work in you. Repent, repent, and stand on what we know is true. And God at work in us. We will grow in being the people that God has called us to be. We will grow in having the strength to stand up even when times are difficult. And we will grow in being able to say, as Paul did, now I rejoice even in my suffering. Well, we have an opportunity to respond today by partaking in the ordinance given to us by Christ of the Lord's Supper. So I'm excited. It's the first time I've been able to be a part of this with you all, and so such an important thing. We have the opportunity together to be spiritually nourished by remembering who Christ is and remembering what he has done.